We turn in sacred scripture this morning to Psalm 122. Psalm 122. Psalm 122, a song of degrees of David, or a song of ascent. I was glad when they said unto me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord." Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together, whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls, and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sakes, I will now say, peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. Thus far we read God's holy and inerrant word. May he bless the reading of his word to our heart. The text that we consider this morning is the sixth verse of Psalm 122. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, the psalmist David was a man who had a deep and abiding love for the house of God. And that love that the psalmist David had for the house of God is evident throughout all of Psalm 122. We see it in the very first verse. I was glad when they said unto me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord." Only someone who loves the house of the Lord will then be glad when they say unto him, "Let's go to that house." If David did not love that house, he would never have said, "I'm glad to go into that house." And that theme of love continues through the final verse of the psalm, verse 9. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. Because the psalmist David loved the house of God, he went on then in that psalm to praise the virtues of the house of God. He extolled that house. He speaks of the beauty of the house of God. In verse 3, Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together. And then he praises the justice that he sees in the house of God. He does that in verse 5, for there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. And in that city, in that house of God, there was blessed fellowship, which blessed fellowship the psalmist David loved and extolled. Verse 8, for my brethren and companions' sakes, I will now say, peace be within thee. Do you, members of this congregation, share the psalmist David's love for God's house? Do you love the beauty of God's house? Do you love the thrones of justice in God's house? That is, do you love the way in which God's house is ruled, namely by the elders of the church? Do you love your elders? Do you love your minister who speaks unto you words of peace and comfort and reconciliation through the shed blood of Jesus Christ week after week unto you? Do you love the fellowship that you enjoy in God's house? Can you, with the psalmist David, say, "For my brethren and companions' sake, I will now say, peace be within you"? Peace. Peace is the theme of the last few verses of the psalm, Psalm 122. Three times over, the psalmist mentions peace. He mentions peace in verse 6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Then again in verse 7, peace be within thy walls. And then the third time in verse 8, for my brethren and companions' sakes, I will now say, peace be within thee. The psalmist David recognized the important place that peace had within the house of God. Even though Jerusalem may have been a beautiful city built compact and fair, and even though they might have had all of the delicacies of the world in Jerusalem, if there was not peace in Jerusalem, but if there was war, if there was civil unrest in Jerusalem, then all of those fine things meant nothing to David. Peace is what he sought after. And the same is true for us today, beloved. We might have an ornate building in which we can come together and worship God. We might have a nice piano, a nice organ. We might have sturdy benches that we can sit upon. We might have a nice audio and recording system. We might have air conditioning to help keep us cool in this building. But if we do not have peace, then we have nothing. Let's look then at Psalm 122, verse 6, praying for Jerusalem's peace. The prayer, the motivation, the blessing. The prayer is for Jerusalem. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Well, what then is Jerusalem? What was Jerusalem? Jerusalem was that Old Testament city built high on a hill, which served as the religious and the political center of the nation of Israel. The Old Testament city built high on a hill, which was the religious and political center of the nation of Israel. Jerusalem had not always been the capital city of Israel, but it was not until relatively recently in Israel's history that David had moved the capital city into Jerusalem. But in order to move the capital into Jerusalem, David had to fight against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, which was the Jebusites. So David had taken the Israelites into battle to fight against the Jebusites, had conquered the Jebusites, had put them out of the city, and then David had established Jerusalem then as the capital city. This was not the first time that Jerusalem had experienced war. But earlier in her history, when the Israelites had returned out of Egypt, wandered through the wilderness, and then entered into Canaan again, then at that time too, they also had fought against Jerusalem. Jerusalem was then a city that was well acquainted with war. It had a rather violent history behind it. When David established Jerusalem as the capital city, he built it in such a way that it could be defended against the attacks of future enemies. And David did at least two things to help ensure that Jerusalem would have the military advantage. The first thing that he did was he established Jerusalem up high on the hill. He wanted the capital city to be on Mount Zion. There's proof in the text that it's built high up on a hill, found in verse 4. Whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord unto the testimony of Israel to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. Why there does David say that the tribes go up when they go into Jerusalem? He says that because Jerusalem was situated on a hill. The advantage of having Jerusalem high up on that hill is that then when the enemies would come to attack Jerusalem, they would have to climb up that hill while the inhabitants of Jerusalem were able to defend against attack by shooting their arrows down at the enemies. It would be very difficult then for the enemies to go up that hill and conquer Jerusalem. Purposefully, David put Jerusalem then on the hill, Mount Zion. The second thing that David did to give Jerusalem a military advantage over the attackers was David protected the city with walls. He built walls around the city of Jerusalem. We read of that, the walls and the gates in Jerusalem in verses 2 and 3. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together. Jerusalem was not a sprawling metropolitan area that extended far and wide, but Jerusalem was compact together. David kept the inhabitants of the city together, and then surrounding the city of Jerusalem, David built strong walls, fortified walls with gates, so that if you wanted to enter into the city, you either A, had to destroy those walls that David had built, or B, you would have to enter through the gates which David had put in the city. The peace, then, that Jerusalem enjoyed was the quiet rest. When Jerusalem was free from outside attackers as well as from civil unrest. Peace of Jerusalem was the quiet rest that the city enjoyed when she was free from outside attackers as well as from civil unrest. There were two main threats to the peace of Old Testament Jerusalem, the one from the outside and the other from the inside. From the outside, there were enemy nations that at times would wage battle against Jerusalem. There were the Babylonians, there were the Assyrians, there were the Philistines, enemies of the nation of Israel who were motivated for some reason to attack Jerusalem. Generally, the reason for their attacks against Jerusalem was political and economical reasons. They were not concerned about having Jerusalem be the center of their worship, which is what David's concern was, but their concern was they wanted the economic advantage of having Jerusalem. If you conquered Jerusalem, then you also would rule over the land of Canaan. And if you ruled over the land of Canaan, then you would have seaports. Canaan was right against the Mediterranean Sea. And if you had the land of Canaan, then you had access to the Mediterranean Sea with the seaport cities right there. So there was a political advantage to the enemy nations to conquer Jerusalem and thus Canaan and get that economic advantage by ruling over that strip of land. Another reason why Israel and Jerusalem as its capital was coveted by the other nations was its central location to the world that then existed. If you had the land of Canaan, you could easily get down into Egypt from Canaan. Also, you could go up to the northwest and get into Asia Minor and Europe, or you could go to the east and get into Babylon and Assyria. Israel, the land of Canaan at that point in time, was centrally located to the world that then existed. So for those reasons, Israel was oftentimes the object of the attacks of the enemies. Now, when we speak of those reasons, we are, of course, speaking from a human point of view. But we recognize God ruled over the attacks against Israel, and God was the one who sovereignly brought these wicked nations to fight against Israel. But Israel, and especially Jerusalem, was oftentimes the object of attacks from the outside. But there also were attacks from the inside. There was what we would call civil unrest. And the outstanding example of civil unrest came during the time that David was king and his own son Absalom rose up against him. Absalom was not happy that his father David was king, and Absalom became jealous and envious of his father, and Absalom wanted to rule over Jerusalem. So Absalom rose up in assault against his father. He had a number of men who followed him in that assault, and there was war inside of Jerusalem as a result of the son of the king trying to take over the kingdom. Because of that civil unrest, it became necessary for a while that David flee outside of Jerusalem. He had to go outside of the gates. He crossed over the brook Kidron, and he fled into the hills to flee from his own son Absalom. David was well acquainted with war. The reason why David was so concerned about the peace of Jerusalem was not so much that he did not like war, although he was not motivated primarily out of distaste for war. The main reason why David desired the peace of Jerusalem was Jerusalem was the place where the tabernacle of God was at. Jerusalem was the place where God, in an especially close way, fellowshipped with his people. That becomes evident in verse 9. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. That is what motivated David to seek Jerusalem's peace. Not because he didn't feel like fighting against the enemy nations, not because he was too weary to fight against his own son Absalom, but because he desired the good of God's house. Jerusalem, with all of its walls and compact design and being built high on a hill, is a picture of the New Testament church, the church of Jesus Christ. When we as New Testament saints pray for the peace of Jerusalem, we are not praying for that city several thousands of miles away on the other side of the globe, which is in Israel. But instead, what we are praying for is the church of Jesus Christ. The walls that surrounded Old Testament Israel are a picture in the New Testament church of the elders who stand as watchmen on the walls of Zion, guarding the truth, protecting the truth, defending the truth against those who would destroy the church. The fact that Jerusalem, Old Testament Jerusalem, was built high up on a hill is a picture of what we do in worship. As we come into the house of God, we ascend, not physically, but spiritually, by faith, into the presence of God. We tabernacle with God as we worship Him in the church, the New Testament body and bride of Jesus Christ. David was not primarily concerned about earthly peace because he wanted financial prosperity, but he was concerned about Jerusalem because in Jerusalem was the church. So for us, we pray for Jerusalem because we love the church. So we pray then for the peace of Jerusalem. To pray is to speak with your heavenly Father. It is to communicate with the one who made you, who redeemed you with the blood of his only begotten Son, and who cares for you, giving unto you his word and his spirit. Scripture speaks of several different types of prayer or several different aspects of the same prayer. There is a prayer in which we give exaltation to God, in which we adore God for who he is and for how great he is, for the marvelous works he has done for his people. We have that type of the prayer of exaltation and adoration in Psalm 103, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. That's one type of prayer. Another type of prayer is a prayer of thanksgiving, wherein the Christian expresses his gratitude unto God for what God has done unto him. Thanks, God, for giving unto me the gift of thy word and thy spirit. Thanks, God, for giving unto me a family that loves me and cares for me. Thanks, God, for giving unto me a church. An example of a prayer of thanksgiving is the prayer that Solomon offered as he dedicated the temple unto the Lord. After many, many years of working on the temple, Solomon gathered Israel into Jerusalem and he offered a prayer of thanksgiving unto God. A third type of prayer that we offer unto God is a prayer of penitence, wherein we confess our sins unto God. As God works in our heart by His grace and by His Spirit to see our depravity, our unworthiness to enter into God's presence, then we cry out in confession unto God, and we do that in prayer. We say with the psalmist David in Psalm 51, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." Fourth type of prayer that we offer up unto God is a prayer of supplication. And in a prayer of supplication, we bring our requests unto God, our Father. We recognize that God is the Almighty Creator of all things, and that God sovereignly rules over all things. God distributes then to His people as He pleases. We, as mere creatures of the dust, depend on our Father to give unto us that which we stand in need of. Recognizing then our dependence on Him, we go to our Father with prayers of supplication, asking God to give unto us that which we stand in need of spiritually, the forgiveness of sins, the cleansing from all unrighteousness, asking also God to give unto us that which we need physically. We pray to God for our daily bread. This fourth and final type of prayer, a prayer of supplication, is the type of prayer that we are making here in Psalm 122, verse 6. When we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, we are recognizing that God is the one who alone is capable to give peace unto His people. We cannot pray to anyone else besides God alone for this peace. We cannot go to authority figures in the church and say, "Can you institute peace in this congregation?" We cannot go to the seminary professors in our denomination and say, "Can you institute peace and make sure that there's peace throughout the Protestant Reformed churches?" Peace is not something that can be legalized. Peace is not something that can be enforced by man. But peace is something that God gives to His people as God pleases to give peace unto His people. And as we recognize that God alone is capable of giving peace to His people, then we plead unto God, "God, give thy people peace. Give Jerusalem peace. Give your church peace." Specifically, how then do we pray for the peace of God's church? We pray for the peace of God's church, beloved, by praying for the office bearers of God's church. That's 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1, where Paul pleads, "Finally, brethren, pray for us. Pray for your minister. Pray for your elders. Pray for your deacon. Pray that God give unto these men the strength that they need week after week to be faithful in their office. Pray that God give them a rich measure of His Spirit so that they might have the wisdom to make sound decisions so that there can be peace in this church. Pray that God give them a spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, which sanctifies them so that they might live lives of holiness, so that they can be an example unto the members of this congregation of how to live the Christian life." Pray for your office bearers. Second, to pray for the peace of Jerusalem is to pray that the gospel will be proclaimed both in this congregation and even to the ends of the earth. Now you might say, what does the proclamation of the gospel have to do with peace? What is the connection between the two? The connection is this, beloved. The message of the gospel is a message of peace for God's people. In Isaiah 40, verse 1, God commanded the prophet Isaiah to go unto Old Testament Israel. And what was the message that Isaiah was to bring unto Israel? Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. That is the message that the preacher brings to the people. Not everyone is saved. We recognize that the word goes forth as a two-edged sword, cutting between those who are elect and those who are reprobate. But for those who are elect, for those whom God has chosen to be the members of His heavenly kingdom, to them the preaching is the message of peace. Pray that your minister be faithful in preaching peace to this congregation. Pray that the word of God go forth throughout the entire globe, bringing peace to the ends of the earth. Pray for your office bearers. Pray for the proclamation of the gospel, number 3. Pray that your church be free from outside attack. Again, think about David in Jerusalem and the two sources of unrest. It could either come from the outside or from within the inside. We pray that God will protect this church from outside attack. We pray this on a physical level, that God will give unto us the freedom from persecution and from harm, that we might be able to gather together without fear of anybody coming inside this building and ripping our minister away, or ripping our wife or children away from us, and thereby persecuting us. We pray in 1 Timothy chapter 2 for the kings and for those who are in authority, that they may make laws and rules and regulations and then enforce those rules and regulations so that there is a level of peace in this physical city so that we can gather together to worship God. But especially as we pray that God protect us from outside attack, we are praying that God will protect us from the lies of the devil. There are many lies floating around, and the devil would have those lies attack the church, break down the walls of the church. And the devil does that by appealing to the base desires of man's flesh. He puts forth the lie of Arminianism, that it's up to man in some sense if he wants to choose to believe in God or if he does not want to believe in God. And that is attractive to man's flesh, that he can have some say in his salvation. Or the devil comes with the lie of universalism, that God loves all people across the face of the globe and that God desires the salvation of all people. Again, from a certain perspective, that is attractive to our human flesh. We like this idea that God is a beneficial Father in heaven who desires the salvation of all people on this earth. The devil attacks from the outside with those lies as well as many other lies against the church. To pray, beloved, for the peace of Jerusalem is to pray that the church be kept free from outside attack. And fourth and finally, we list this morning, to pray for the peace of Jerusalem is to pray that the church be kept from inner turmoil, be kept from civil unrest. Pray that God promote peace and unity among the members of the congregation. Pray that there be fellowship, that there be a level of companionship with the members of this church. Pray that God keep you from having a cynical attitude, an attitude of suspicion from the other members of the church. Pray that God keep you from behaving as Absalom behaved, rising up against the God-appointed authority in the church. To pray for the peace of Jerusalem is to pray that God will work in your heart contentment in the relationships that God has given to you. But why? Why do we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. What is our motive in doing this? The text gives us the motive, and the motive is love. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. It is that those that love Jerusalem. Love is a decision, a commitment to seek the good of someone. Love is not primarily a feeling. Love is not these romantic thoughts that float through a young man or a young woman's head as they prepare for marriage, but love is commitment. Love is deciding to seek the good of someone else. God is love, and God has decided that He is going to seek the good of His church. God decided to seek the good of His church because God had chosen that church. God elected that church to be His church. We then, as we love the church, we are to make a decision and a commitment to loving that church. That is why we confess our faith in the Protestant Reformed churches and in other good Reformed churches. Why do we confess our faith? Because as we confess our faith, we're making a commitment to this Christian church. We say that this is a true church on this earth, and we are committed to being a member in this church and to submitting ourselves to the government and discipline of this church if we should become delinquent in our membership in this church. Love is a commitment to seek the good of the church. And in order to seek the good of the church, we have to understand the church. We have to know the church, and then in that way come to know what is good for the church. We cannot impose our conception of what we think is good on the church and say, this is what the church needs, this is what is good for the church. No, with humility we have to search God's Word and see how does God describe the church. What is God's description of the church? And as God then says, this is what the church is, and this is what the church needs, then we can seek the good by giving to the church that which God says the church needs. Perhaps it could be illustrated in a marriage. If a husband claims to love his wife, then he must know his wife. To know his wife enables him to seek her good, to give unto her that which she stands in need of. But if he does not know what she needs, and he gets her a gift that she does not like, she'll be repulsed by that. What is this gift that you have given unto me? Do you not know me and what I need? So too for the church. We have to know the church before we can seek the good of that church. The devil tempts us, though, not to love the church. The devil is aware of Psalm 122, verse 6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, they shall prosper that love thee. And the devil does everything in his power to try to keep the members of the church from loving that church. The devil tries to get us to cease from loving the church by tempting us not to approve of the decisions of the church. As we hear of decisions that the consistory makes, or of decisions that a classis makes, classis east or classis west, or of decisions that synod makes, the broadest assembly in our churches, the devil would have us, as we hear of these decisions, be cynical, be suspicious, not approve of the decisions that the assemblies have made in the church. And as the devil plants those seeds of suspicion in our heart, the devil tempts us then not to love the church. We also can be tempted not to love the church because we do not know the church. The individual who does not understand what the church is and what the primary duty of the church is can become suspicious and not love the church. It can think that the church is falling short because the church isn't doing what he imagines the church ought to be doing. What is, beloved, the primary duty of the church? It is to preach. That is what God has called the church to do, to preach the message of salvation in Jesus Christ. The primary duty of the church is not to be giving handouts to strangers. The primary duty of the church is not to be promoting social justice on this earth. The primary duty of the church is not to be promoting equality on this earth, but the primary duty of the church is to preach. And when we understand then that it's the duty of the church to preach, then we can love the church and support the church by supporting the preaching in the church. But the devil also tempts us not to love the church because, or rather in the way of having some of us being hurt by the church. And this is a painful reality that even the leaders of the church must be aware of. The church is not perfect. But the church, as she exists on this earth, the Church Institute, is a church which still has sinful members ruling over that church, has sinful members preaching the gospel in that church, has sinful deacons distributing the alms of mercy in the church, and because there are sinners in the church can hurt people. Some of you may have been hurt by the church. But if you have been hurt by the church, on behalf of the church, I am sorry that you have been hurt, but I plead with you, do not use the occasion of the hurt that you have experienced by the church to be an opportunity to hate the church, to want to have nothing to do with the church, and to say, I'm going to leave the church and I'm going to worship God by myself because this institute on earth has hurt me. If you are tempted, beloved, to forsake the church because you have been hurt by the church, then remember the reasons that God gives us to love the church. And the primary reason that God gives unto us to love the church is God loves the church. God chose the church. He elected the church to be His people. God determined that the church would be the bride of Jesus Christ. First, God loved the church, and then God took action on that love by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. John 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God loves the church. And the depth of God's love is so great that God gave up that which was most precious to Him, His only begotten Son, and sent that Son to die on the cross in order that God could redeem that church unto Himself. Beloved, when you are tempted not to love the church, then think of the love that God has for the church, and what God did for that church in giving up Jesus Christ. We are called in Scripture to have the same attitude as God has. We are to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are to be like God. We are to think the thoughts that God thinks. And if God has thoughts of love toward the church, we are to have thoughts of love toward the church. Those whom God hates, we hate. Those whom God loves, we love. We love the church because God loves the church. Number two, we love the church, beloved, because the church loves us. Think of that for a moment, how the church has shown love unto you. In the New Testament, in 2 John 1, verse 1, the church is called the Lady and her children. The church is here given feminine characteristics. The church is like a mother who cares for and who nurtures and who feeds and who protects, who is a place of safety for the members of the congregation. Historically, this has been true, that the church has been like a mother who protects us. The church has guarded the truth for hundreds of years, as God has worked in the churches, sharpening our understanding of truth. God has given to the churches the creeds, the confessions, which are a faithful summary and interpretation of God's Word. God has given to the church the preaching, which preaching nourishes you so that you can be fed in the green pastures of God's Word. And personally, beloved, the church has cared for you. Has it not? Think of the meals that were given to you when you were sick. Think of the visits to the elderly, to those who were in the hospital, to those who were distressed, who were mourning the death of a loved one in the family. Little children, when you go to bed at nighttime, who tucks you in? Who puts the blankets around you and gives you a goodnight kiss? And who promises that they will be with you in the morning time when you wake up? It is your mother, your parents who do that. So the church is to us. The church cares for us. The church, as it were, tucks us into bed and says, "It will be okay. I will be with you in the morning time." Not by our own strength do we, as in the church, say this, but we say this only because God says so in His Word. Why love the church? Because the church loves us. And as we pray, beloved, for the peace of Jerusalem, motivated by love, there is blessing. The blessing is prosperity. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. The opposite is true too. If you do not love the church, and if you do not pray for the peace of Jerusalem, then there will be no prosperity. That was true for Esau. Remember who Esau was? The twin brother who despised the church. He wanted nothing to do with the church at that time. So he sold his right of the church by selling his birthright for a bowl of pottage. His earthly belly was hungry, and he desired more to satisfy his earthly desires than to receive the birthright blessing. So Esau sold his birthright blessing for a bowl of pottage to his twin brother Jacob. The result of Esau despising his birthright, and in despising his birthright, he was despising the church. The result of him despising the church is that there was no prosperity for Esau or for the children of Esau, for the descendants of Esau. Esau despised the church. His descendants despised the church. So much so that in Psalm 137, verse 7, we read, "Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom," that is, the children of Esau, "in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof." To pray that the children of Esau were asking God to raise the foundations of the city of Jerusalem means that they were asking God to destroy the city of Jerusalem. It's not R-A-I-S-E, as in to raise something up, but it's R-A-S-E, destroy Jerusalem. The offspring of Edom, of Esau, hated the church so much that they prayed out loud that the city of Jerusalem would be destroyed. Esau hated the church. His offspring hated the church. And there is a sharp warning here for us, beloved. If we are constantly cynical of the church, if we are always suspicious of what the church is doing, if we hear an announcement from the consistory and we go home and the first thing we do as our family, our children are gathered around the table is we complain and criticize the decisions that the church has made, then guess what? Your children will start to pick up on that type of behavior. Your children will start to despise the church of Jesus Christ. And in your generations then, your children will cry out with the children of Esau, raise it, even to the foundations thereof. But positively for those who do love the church of Jesus Christ and who pray for the church of Jesus Christ and for peace in that church, God promises prosperity. They shall prosper who love thee. To prosper is to have more than what you need. The prosperity spoken of in this text is not a physical prosperity. It does not mean that you will become wealthy, have financial security and independence if you love the church, but it means that you will prosper spiritually. It means that God will give unto you all of the blessings of the covenant, that God will give unto you on the basis of the work of His Son Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins. It means that God will give unto you the blessing of peace. Striking wordplay here, the root word for peace, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, is the same root word as the word prosperity. Those who pray for peace will be given peace. God gives the attitude of contentment, of trust, to those who pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And God will do this, beloved, in your generation. Just as for those who despise the church, who want nothing to do with the church, God will cut them off in their generations, so also the promise of God is that for those who love the church, for those who speak well of the church to their children and to their grandchildren, in those generations they too will love the church. Your children will rise up with you and will sing with you, "Blessed Zion, all our fountains are in thee." Amen. Let us pray. Our Father which art in heaven, we with the psalmist David and with the church of all ages pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We thank thee that thou art the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and that thou dost rule over thy church so that even the assaults of the devil will not prevail in destroying thy church. We thank thee for the members of this congregation and for their zeal and commitment to the church. Continue to work by thy grace and thy spirit that we might earnestly desire peace within the walls of Zion. All this we pray, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.